This podcast is available in video at fpcgulfport.org and FPC Gulfport on YouTube.
You know, when people think of the garden, when people think of the Garden of Eden, they usually picture some sort of utopia. If you were to picture the Garden of Eden, you would probably picture some sort of utopia, some sort of paradise, something lush and green and wonderful, something with all the babbling brooks and the animals and the creatures and the flora and the fauna and all these different things. You would picture heaven on earth to the degree such a thing exists. Now, back in Genesis 2, the garden is described, and it is every bit as wonderful and then some as anything that we might come up with. It was filled with all manner of beautiful things. There were the animals, there was the trees, flora, fauna. Speaking of the trees, there was one important tree that God set apart from everything else. There was one tree that God said, all right, all of this I give to you. Take dominion over it. Name the creatures. Have a good time. But remember, although you can eat from any tree in the garden, there's one. There's one tree that you should not. There's one tree. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil near the center of the garden that you should not eat from. Now, most of us remember that tree. We remember that tree because even if you haven't been in church a lot, you've heard of the fall. You've heard of the poison fruit. You've heard of the apple. You've heard that there was a fruit that was forbidden of which Adam and Eve ate from. And you know that there was consequences of that choice. So you've heard of that tree. What you might not have heard or noticed in Scripture is this. There was actually two trees. There were two trees in the center of the garden. Not just one. There are two trees. And I tell you, the second tree is far more important than the one we've mentioned. Far more important than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let me read back in Genesis 2. We read these words. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well. There were two trees. Among everything else in creation, among all the other trees, the maple and the oak and the pine and the aspen, all these different things, the crepe myrtle, all that, along with all that, none of that was named in the way that these two trees are. Two trees were identified by God. Two trees were called out, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We tend to focus on the second tree. We tend to focus on the second tree because that's the story we remember through Sunday school, and that's honestly what we tend to focus on in a lot of our theology and the like. We remember the second tree, but this morning we're going to make the case, or attempt to make the case, that the first tree is more significant, more important, and more promising for your future. You know, at the end of Genesis 3, remember after Adam and Eve eat. I'll fast forward the story here for a moment. After they eat, we remember that they're evicted from the garden, right? We all recall that. They're removed from the garden. They're chased out by virtue of their sin and their fallenness. So they leave. But you remember what God does at the very end of Genesis 3. After they've departed, he sets up a guard. Remember, Scripture says at the very end of Genesis 3 that to the east of the garden, he set up cherubim. There was cherubim that were set up. And Genesis 3:24 says this, cherubim were placed at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard what? To guard the garden? To guard the animals and everything else in there? No. Scripture says to guard the tree of life. To guard the way to the tree of life. The tree of life is the one that the angels were sent to guard. The reason that the cherubim outside the edge of the Garden of Eden is to guard the way to the tree of life. It's that tree that's the most significant. It's that tree, the tree of life, that's mentioned the most in Scripture. The tree that's mentioned the most in Scripture is not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that we usually think of, but rather the tree of life. You'll see it in Genesis, you'll see it in Proverbs multiple times, you'll see it in Ezekiel, you'll see it in Revelation. Mike Barr read this morning a great passage that we see the tree of life in Revelation. The tree of life is the most important tree. But why? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning. All right, if you would, return to verses 1 through 3 of our text. We'll work through it, and then we'll conclude by lingering on the tree of life. Okay, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" That's interesting. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." All right. At this point in the creation narrative, God's created everything. At this point, you have the stars, the moonbeams, and the clovers, all these different things. At this point, you have everything that he was going to make, he has made. And at this point, Adam and Eve are enabled to walk and dwell in the garden. They're even able to walk and talk with God himself, who sometimes visits in the cool of the day, as scripture will say. So at this point, creation is complete. And after making the garden, after the garden is made, God gives Adam and Eve dominion over it. He says, knock yourself out, have a great time, name the animals, take dominion over everything you see. But I got one rule that you need to keep, one commandment that you need to follow. See that tree back there? The tree in the middle of the garden? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil? That tree, leave alone. That tree is not for you. If you were to eat of it, if you even touch of it, you will die. So every other tree was fair game. God gave them a pantheon. He wasn't cruel. He wasn't a cosmic killjoy. He gave them access to everything. He had one rule, one law, one precept, one command that he told them to obey. One command, and that was this one tree they were not to eat of, lest they should die. Now, what's interesting is that when the serpent comes into the garden, there you have Adam and Eve, and they're able to frolic and enjoy the garden. Well, then, in Genesis 3, something ominous happens. A beast is more clever than all the other beasts. A beast that we know is Satan, Beelzebub himself. The serpent comes in with his forked tongue. He approaches Eve. He approaches Eve, and he has attack on his mind, but it's not the attack you usually fear from a snake, for it was not to be his fangs that he would use, but rather his words. And right from the start, the very first thing out of his mouth, the very first thing was a lie. He says this. He says, hath God said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? The serpent says, hath God not said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, here's the thing. God had actually said the exact opposite. God had not made any tree off limits except one. Now Eve, so she hears that. The serpent has come in. The serpent has questioned God, has questioned his word, has indicated something that Eve knew wasn't right. And so what did she do? Well, what Eve did was she remembered in her mind's eye what God has said. She returned to the word, so to speak, and she gave him a great theological answer. Eve responded tremendously at the outset. She responded to the serpent and corrected him, and she says this. She says, no. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. It's not off limit. We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, that's the one. That's the one God said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. She quotes God's own words verbatim, which is a healthy approach. When you are tempted, when the devil comes for you, so to speak, when evil is parked at your door, when you're inclined to do something you ought not do, it's good and wise and healthy to return to the word. And that's what she does. She throws God's word out there. She responds with a good theological statement. But the devil's not done. The devil is not foiled at this point. The devil has other precepts, other thoughts to park at her door. Again, it's instructive. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but the devil, when he came in the form of this serpent, the serpent didn't attack Eve's foot or calf or leg. The devil didn't wrap himself around the neck of Eve. He didn't attack her in that way. We so often think that the dangers that are coming out to get us, you know, the horror movies have all taught us that evil is personified and evil clowns and monsters under the bed and things like that. That's not the biggest threat you face. The biggest threat you face is not necessarily that the devil's going to come at you with his fangs, but rather his words. So the devil has brought his words to bear, and Eve has foiled the first question, but again, he's not done. His attack has just started. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of this tree, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What we see right here, just two sentences in to the devil's attack on Eve, is the pattern by which he's coming after you as well. The devil is more cunning than all the beasts of the field, so to speak. He is wise, he is shrewd, and he's got more questions than you have answers for. Well, here, he goes after Eve. He goes after her initially, and then he follows up. And when he follows up with her, he asserts something, something that before she'd never even heard in her life. He asserts this, that God is wrong. He asserts what ivory tower institutions and our culture and our media tell us all the time, that God is wrong. That was the point of the attack. He says, no, He says, I hear you quoting God, but here's the thing. He's wrong. The moment you eat, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. In fact, here's what's going to happen. When you partake of this fruit, when you eat of it, you are going to be as wise as God. You're going to know good and evil. God is withholding this from you. God is withholding this from you because he doesn't want you to have it. God is withholding this from you because if you were to eat of it, you would be like God. See, what he does here is he caters to her pride. He caters to a sense of autonomy that evidently was there or developed shortly thereafter. He caters to things that she evidently wanted to hear. And he said something that was absolutely counter to what God had said. The tax on you and I, the tax on our children, are not any different. We have a basis for truth. We have a source of inerrant, infallible truth. Well, the devil's attack has always been to question this truth, to question its contents or to question its relevancy, to question what it says or to question its application. For some of us, we fall prey to the questions with regards to what it says, and we come to conclusions about Scripture that are wildly off of what God has said. So some of us fall into that trap. Some of us fall into a different trap, and we question its application in our present day. We say, well, this was good and true, what God has said to Adam, what God has said to Moses, what God has said to David, what God has said to Paul, and through Paul. That was good and important to super spiritual saints centuries ago, but in the here and now, in our hip progressive age, things have changed, and therefore the word has changed, and it's no longer as important or as relevant. The devil was planting the seeds way back in the garden for everything he's done since, and all of the different lies that fill the world around us. He tells Eve that God is wrong. You won't die. What's going to happen is not what God has said. In fact, God's not being fair. He's withholding things that you need. This morning, you and I have a choice. We have the same choice every day in our Christian walk, and the choice is this. What is the foundation for our faith and for our walk? Where do we derive principles and rules for right and wrong? Do we derive them from the world around us? Do we derive them from what's in here? You know, there's two sources you can listen to. With regards to any choice you'll make in the future, there's two sources you can listen to. Number one, you can listen to the Creator. You can listen to the one who made all things. Number two, you can listen to the Created. You can get your input from friends and peers and coworkers and Oprah and people on TV and the like. You can take your cues on what's right and wrong from the created world, or you can take them from the Creator. You know, the principles for every decision you'll ever make are in the book. Sometimes I've had people ask me, all right, I've got a certain job opportunity looking at me, or I'm considering marrying so-and-so, and they say, what should I do? Well, I can't go to chapter and verse and say, well, this job or this spouse is clearly earmarked for you and such a place in the book. That's not there. But what is there is the principles by which those decisions are made. What is in the book is the principles that undergird every choice that you will make. It doesn't necessarily say whether to go left or right at the traffic light, but the principles by which you do everything that you do are in the book. Question is, do you trust them? Do you rely upon them? Do you see that what the Creator has said is good and right, true, or do you derive and interpret truth through the filter of the world around you? Eve listened to the serpent. Eve listened to something else in the created realm. Eve took the words of the Creator, put them on the shelf, and listened to the created. This is wrong and problematic. It would end in destruction. It would end horribly for her. It won't be any different for you and I when we do this, but it would end horribly for her. So the devil, again, to reset this, comes in the form of the serpent, attacks God's word, attacks what God has said, and simultaneously he's attacking God's authority in saying it. Now that part, that's interesting. Let's say you're down by the beach, down on 90 there, and you're walking along the waterside. And let's say a man in a clown costume approaches you, comes running up, and he's got balloons and the red nose and the floppy feet and all that. Now let's say this clown approaches you and says, you're under arrest. And he begins to read you your rights and the like, and he attempts to apprehend you and the like. Let's say that were to happen. What would your response be? Well, you'd probably run. You'd say, you'd say, this is not for me. Or you'd honk his nose. You'd do something that reflected the fact that he was a clown. This is a clown attempting to do this and not someone of actual authority. On the other hand, if it was a cop that comes on down the waterside and says that you're under arrest, begins to read you your rights and the like, you're probably going to react different. You're going to see the badge and the gun and the authority of the individual, and and you're going to treat a policeman entirely different than you would treat a clown. You will perceive the words that come out of their mouths, even if it's the exact same words, differently on the basis of the authority you've assigned to their person. If you perceive one to have authority, you will listen to what they have said. If you do not perceive them as having authority, it won't matter. You will not. Well, the same is true with God. If the serpent could undermine God's person and his authority, if he could do that with Eve, if he can do it with us, then what he said doesn't matter that much, does it? There's so much going on in this text with regards to the nature of the attack the serpent launched on Eve that really is no different from his attacks on you and I and our children. All right, let's see how Eve responds. Let's see how she responds in our very next verses, verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. Let me stop there. The serpent has just overtly rejected the words and the authority of God. He said, "It isn't so. It isn't so." What was her response? What was her response? Well, she could have said, "Begone, serpent. Get behind me, Satan." She could have said any number of things. She could have run. She could have stopped up her ears. She could have done any number of things that would have been more healthy than what she did. What did she do? Well, Scripture says here that she heard the serpent question, throw shade on the word of God. She heard the serpent tell her that the fruit was actually good for her. It was something healthy, something she should pursue. What'd she do? Scripture says she looked at it. She considered it. She looked at the tree, said, "Well, you know, it does look pretty good. Maybe the serpent was right. I mean, it looks pretty good. In fact, it looks better than a lot of the other fruit here. I find it desirable. Maybe there is some upside to this." Man alive, that's the hook that's baited in our lives as well. The devil won't tempt you with something you don't want. He tempts you with something you do want and tells you you should and can take it or have it. Temptation only works if it actually plays to something your fallen nature wants. You'll be tempted all the time. The question is, will you do what Eve had done? Will you sit there and look at the temptation and say, "You know, that does sound pretty good." Will you linger on it in your hearts and mind and thought? Well, that's dangerous and that's deadly. And that's what she did. The woman saw the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make her wise. She took all that into consideration. And then Scripture says she took of its fruit and she ate. And then she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. All right, let's put ourselves in the mind of Eve for a moment. On the one hand, God had spoken, and he wasn't unclear, it wasn't ambiguous. On the one hand, God had spoken. On the other hand, the serpent had spoken too. She had two competing sources of authority. What made the difference? Well, what made the difference in this case was that on top of what the serpent had said also sat her wants and desires. What God had said was conflicting in that moment with what she wanted to do. You know, in counseling, one of the lessons I've learned, one of the things I've learned in counseling is this. You ever wonder why people do some of the silliest things? Some of the things that even they don't understand why they're doing it. You ever wonder why someone does something silly like cooking meth in a bathtub? Something just sounds dopey and bad and terrible. Why do people do this? Why do people do any of the things that they do that are terrible ideas? Why do they do it? They do it because they want to. Because they feel they'll derive some benefit that'll outweigh the silliness, that'll weigh even common sense. There's something in it that they want, and that want is greater than reason. It's greater than the rationale. It's greater than common sense. That's why married men chase after women. That's why people do drugs that they ought not do. That's why we sin in all manner of different ways, because we want something even when we know it's a bad idea. Eve knew this was a bad idea. God had spoken, but on top of the serpent's words were her own wants. And evidently that tipped the balance, and so she took the fruit of it and she ate. In verses 6 and 7, Adam and Eve fell into sin. The results would be disastrous. Let's look at those results in verses 8 through 15. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I'll stop there for just a quick moment. This was something they were accustomed to. They were accustomed in the garden to having a close relationship with their God. The Creator and the created had a perfect relationship. It wasn't fractured. There was no need for reconciliation at this point. They walked and talked with God in the cool of the afternoon. And we know that to be true because here they heard the sound of Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They know exactly what sound that is. They know who it is. They know who it is because they've done it before. So they heard the sound of Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid. Here they did something they'd never done before. Here they did something they had not once ever previously done when God walked in the garden. They hid. So Scripture says they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" This wasn't because he didn't know where he was, but oftentimes God puts us to the point of a decision or a response. And so God says, "Where are you?" And so Adam said, "I heard your voice. I heard your voice, O God. I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." The first thing that he does is the worst thing that he does. Well, it's not the worst, but it's terrible. What he does is he blames someone else for his actions. He says, "She told me to do it." This is our tendency when we sin, when we do something terrible. Our tendency is to deflect the consequences or the guilt and to point to anyone else or any other factors as the reason why we are attending bad life choice university. Well, that's what happens here. He deflected. He says, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Same thing. Different object, same thing. She deflects. She doesn't take ownership of this. She acknowledges that she did it, but she says, "The reason I did it is because I am the serpent." Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Well, in verse 14, God addresses the serpent. Says this, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And it's capital S. In the New King James, and your bulletins before you, capital S, because it's a reference to an individual. It's a reference to a person. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In that last verse, we see the first promise of the gospel. We see that sin has happened. We see a sin has come in. We've seen the fall. We've seen that man and woman did what they were told not to do. And we know that the consequences of that would be death. And yet, right from the start, the moment after the fall, God makes a promise. He makes a promise of one who is coming. One who is coming. Now, the serpent might attempt to go after him too. And all it will accomplish is bruising the heel of this one. But this one, when he would come, when he would arrive, he would crush. He would crush the serpent beneath his feet. This is the first promise, the first prophecy of the gospel, of a Messiah, of a deliverer, of Jesus, right here in Genesis 3:15. Now, when Adam was first created, remember, the relationship he had with his God, it was perfect. It was unfractured. Adam could live and breathe and even dwell there in the presence of God without a hint of sin or iniquity in him. He was blameless, and because he was blameless, he was enabled to dwell in the garden, which is a type of heaven. However, his ability to remain there, his ability to stay in the garden hinged on one thing. We've already talked about it a few moments ago, but it had one point of vulnerability, and that vulnerability was this. He could stay. He and Eve could stay in the garden, enjoy the fruits of the garden, enjoy the close relationship they had with the one who walked in the garden. They could have all that. They could have all of that on the basis of keeping the one rule that God had given them to follow, the one commandment he had given them. One. It was just one thing. We call this a covenant of works, because God said this. He says, there's one thing, don't do it. Don't eat from the tree. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The moment you do it, you'll die. Don't do it, and you will be fine. This was a covenant of works. It hinged on the works of Adam to obey God. Now, On the one hand, obeying God doesn't sound easy. On the other hand, there was only one thing that he was called to do here. And as long as he kept this one single solitary law, everything would go swimmingly. But he didn't. Verses 8 through 15 tell us that at the point of temptation, Adam and Eve gave in readily, quickly. They chose the fruit, chose independence, or the promise of independence over obedience. And as a result, sin, death, cancer, COVID, every horrible thing entered in as a result of this one sin, this one choice. You don't think sin is bad? Do you have anything that you might refer to as a pet sin? No such animal. No such thing. There are no pet sins. One sin, which was functionally eating a piece of fruit, was enough to throw the whole created realm into chaos. Sin is bad, and God is holy. It's two things we can extract from this. Whatever the case is, man falls, and we don't have the time today to go over all the issues of the fall. But I do want to focus our remaining time on the issue we talked about at the outset of the sermon, and that is the matter of the tree, or the trees. The trees, plural. I want to go full circle to this. See, if there had only been one tree, if there had only been one tree in the garden center, that would have been bad. That would have been bad. You see, if the center of the garden only had one tree and its fruit brought about death, if that's all there was, then upon eating from that one tree, Adam and Eve, let alone the rest of us, their progeny, our future would be in the pit. Our future would end terribly. If there was only one tree, a tree that if you ate it brought about death, if that's all there was, one tree, that would be disastrous. That would be terrible. But the good news this morning is something we see even here in Genesis 3 is this. There were two trees. The second one, the other one, doesn't get the player the attention it deserves, but it is far and away the most important of the two. The second tree is the tree of life. One tree brought about a curse from they who ate upon it, but the other tree, that tree had the promise of a blessing, eternal life. Those who ate or partook of this tree were promised everlasting life. Now, how is that possible? I mean, it is a tree. Is its fruit magic? How does that work then? And what does it matter to us now? I'm assuming we can't find this tree in Gulfport. What does it matter that the tree had everlasting life as fruit back then? What does it matter? Well, let's consider that with our remaining moments. It helps us to remember that in the Christian faith, we have things called sacraments. Does any occur to you? Is there any sacraments that come to mind? At least one should. We have two. We have sacrament of Lord's Supper and baptism. But we have something called sacraments. Now, sacraments are signs and seals of something greater than themselves. When we partake in a few moments this morning in the bread and the cup, there is no magic power in the bread and the wafer and the wine or the juice or what have you. There's nothing there. But they are a sign and seal of something greater than themselves, a broken body and a shed blood on Calvary. In the same way, the tree of life is sacramental. In the same way, partaking in its fruit, the same way it yokes one or it blesses one through the presence and union with Christ. It's sacramental. That's the view of most Reformed commentators, at any rate, that the tree is sacramental. Now, a sacrament, to be clear, a sacrament is a temporal thing we do when we partake in the bread and the cup and the like. It's a temporal thing we do. It's an action we undertake here and now that has spiritual benefits. It's something we can perceive that speaks to and points to something that our senses can't perceive. We are truly blessed. We are truly brought in the presence of Christ when we partake in the sacrament in ways that we cannot otherwise appreciate. The same was true with the tree of life. The same was true. If the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if that brought about curse, if that had real power, which it did, real power to affect those who ate upon it, the same was true of the second tree. The one tree represented the law and the consequences for breaking the law. The second tree represented the gospel and the singular source by which eternal life is made possible, the person and work of Jesus Christ. The tree was a type, a shadow, anticipated the person and work of Jesus, the tree of life. Elsewhere, Jesus refers to himself in that regard. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He says, I am the bread of heaven come down. In fact, in John 6, Jesus said this. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. They're dead. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven. This is the bread that one may eat of it and not die. I am that bread. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So this is a shadow of the tree of life, the promised everlasting life for those that consumed of it. It was a type and shadow of Jesus. Jesus here says, I am the living bread that came down. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is of my flesh, which is what this typifies, the cup and the bread. The bread is that of my flesh, which is given for the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves and said, how is this possible? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? They didn't understand. The first century, a lot of the Roman world thought that Christians were cannibals because they didn't get this. But it wasn't so. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. Whatever properties you would ascribe to the tree of life, these properties ultimately point, as all sacraments and all signs and seals do, to something greater. If they are signs, they point to something outside themselves. In this case, the tree of life points to Jesus. Everything in the book points to Jesus. This morning, you and I need to be honest about our need for this Jesus. We need to understand that the choices that Adam and Eve made, they're the same choices you and I have repeated millions of times older. I see some gray hair in this room. There's more sins on our ledger than we could count even if we had all the time to count them. More things to write down than we have the memory to even recall that we have done. We have sinned. Adam and Eve sinned once. You and I have sinned countless times. This is significant. This is a problem. We are tainted by the curse of that first tree. We need the fruit that comes from the one who that second tree pointed to, the tree of life. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. Jesus is the bread of life that satisfies all of our spiritual hunger. Jesus is the true manna which feeds all of God's children. You and I, we cannot re-enter Eden. We cannot re-enter Eden. We cannot access the original tree of life's fruit, but we have something better. We have something better. The path to Eden might be shut. There might be a flaming sword there, so to speak. All that may well be true. We cannot access that tree of life, that sacramental tree. We can't access it. But God has given us access to something far greater, the person and work of his Son. It is through him that we have hope. It is through him that we have life. And it is that life that we will celebrate when we come to the table in a few moments. Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.